Well, good morning, church. I want to tell you, before we dig into the message today, I want to tell you about a special opportunity that's coming up in just 1 week, and we're going to put a display on screen for you, but you'll see there, to prepare our hearts for the Easter season, your lead staff have written a series of daily devotions. And they begin next Sunday with an introduction and then run for 2 full weeks through Easter Sunday morning. So it starts next Sunday, but you can pick up your printed copy of the Easter devotional beginning today. They're out, printed, available on Main Street. I think there might be some in the foyer as well. You can pick those up and just wait till next Sunday to begin reading it, okay? Can you do that? You can wait. And if a printed version just isn't really your jam, I get that. You can also download a digital PDF. And so you can read it on your phone or iPad, computer, what have you. And man, if that doesn't even work for you, I will tell you also, backed by popular demand, we will also have our audio podcast where you can just listen to it each day on the way to work. We make it easy for you. But the minister who wrote that days will be reading that devotion. And so, man, a lot of work has gone into this, and we believe it's going to be an important addition to this year's Easter season of worship. Okay, good? Good. Now let me tell you about something I learned this week. As a people, as a country, Americans, man, we invest big in the beauty industry. Maybe that's not a surprise to you, all right? But well over $100 billion we spend each year on skincare, cosmetics, hair products, cosmetic surgery, and procedures. And you may not be surprised to learn that the bulk of that is spent by women, okay? In fact, it is estimated that the average woman in America, if that's really a thing, I mean, ladies, who wants to be average, right? But just for statistics purposes, the average woman in America spends between $2,000 and $10,000 annually on beauty care. Whoa. And now, guys, before you start giving your wife the stink eye, all right, I want to help you out here, all right? We're about strong marriages here at First Hurst. So let me help you out. I want you to turn to your bride right now. Just look at her and say, we're going to even put the words on the screen for you. Just look at her and say, baby, you don't need it, but you're worth it. Right? All right. And now mean it when you say that, okay? Don't say it through clenched teeth like, oh, you're worth it, you know. Now, of course, the lion's share of that beauty care spending is in anti-aging efforts, right? Mostly focused right here on the face with makeups and creams and serums, I don't know, snake oil, whatever it is, Botox and fillers. And now, I'm not dumb enough to offer an opinion on any of those, okay? Let's be clear. I'm just saying the beauty market is huge. And one of the most enduring of those anti-aging efforts is the facelift procedure. That procedure where, as I understand it, they cut your skin over here in front of your ears and they, you know, stretch that skin out to make the wrinkles go away or whatever, you know. And it was first pioneered, that procedure, all the way back in 1901. 125 years ago, the first facelift procedure was performed. Now, techniques have improved over the decades, of course, but it's still very popular. In fact, facelifts are seeing a surge in demand in recent years, especially due to what's called Ozempic face, where people on GLP-1s are having rapid weight loss and things start sagging and they want to, you know, stretch that skin out, I guess. And so that's a whole thing. Not only that, but facelifts are becoming very popular, especially among younger ages, in late 20s and 30s. People are getting facelifts preemptively just to get ahead of the wrinkles, I guess. I don't know. I don't know if you look in the mirror and think, man, I need a facelift. But the Word of God is going to show us today that we all need a different kind of facelift. We all need it. And so, guys, this time turn to your bride and say, baby, you need a facelift. Maybe not. Maybe don't do that. All right. Might be in your best interest if you don't. All right. Anyway. We're going to bounce around God's word just a little bit this morning. We're going to look at three different key passages, and all of that's going to help us to unpack what it means in our main text, which is in Numbers chapter number 6, and that's where we find the blessing. Numbers chapter 6, where we've been studying, beginning verse 24, says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We've already covered verse 24. We saw that there's a richness to that prayer. The Lord bless you. And then two weeks ago, we studied in Psalm 121, how there's this deep comfort in that hedge of protection. Remember that? By which the Lord keeps us. He's our keeper. Well, today we're going to explore part of verse 25 and part of verse 26 together. We're going to look at the first part of 25 and 26 together. Why are we doing it that way? Well, it says the Lord make his face shine upon you and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Face and countenance, that's kind of the same thing, right? In fact, in the original Hebrew, it's the identical word. It's exactly the same thing. And so we're looking at that same concept that is just spoken twice. There's a little bit of poetic variety here in the way that it's worded, but it's the same concept in both of those verses. And so we're going to look at it together. It's that face lift that we all truly need for the Lord to lift up his countenance, his face upon us. We're going to park on just that thought for today. What it means for the Lord's face to shine upon us as he lifts up his countenance upon us. And let me just tell you that there is an underlying current here of the Lord's great favor. We're going to find that favor of the Lord in those other three passages that we'll look to. Each of them express favor found in a face. Favor in a face. The first of those takes us to Exodus chapter 33, where Moses has a real important conversation about the face of the Lord. There in Exodus chapter 33, so by God's favor, by his grace, the people of Israel, they had come out of Egyptian slavery. They had crossed the Red Sea. They received the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law there at Mount Sinai. But now it was time to leave Sinai. It was time to march on and make their way to the promised land. And Moses was feeling just a little bit insecure about this and what this was going to look like. And so he had this conversation with the Lord and confirmed that God would be with them on this journey to the promised land. We pick up in chapter 33 then, verse 17, says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do.'" Like, I'm going to be with you on this journey to the promised land. "For you have found favor." You found what, church? Favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock." This was on the top of Mount Sinai, where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right, so God would hide Moses in the cleft of the rock there up on the mountaintop, would cover him with his hand to protect Moses from the radiance of God's glory. Now, in this passage, we find a whole lot of what's called anthropomorphism. Big fancy word that means when we assign or ascribe human characteristics to something that is not human. And so it speaks here about God's face and his hand and his back as if God has human form. Remember, this was long before the incarnation of Christ. But that's used here because it gives us a visual that we can relate to and that we can process as we're trying to grasp this idea that Moses simply could not handle the fullness of God's glory. But he would get just a precious little glimpse of it. The radiance of God's face. Notice here, connected to God's favor and his face, he makes this sovereign statement in verse number 19. God said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The context of the passage here is leading to a contrast. It's like God is saying, "Moses, you can't see all my glory. You just couldn't handle it. But when it comes to my mercy, when it comes to my grace, I'm not going to show you just a little glimpse. I'm not going to give you just a little bit. It's going to be this overflowing outpouring of my favor upon you. God makes the point that he can be gracious, he can be merciful toward whomever he pleases. And thank the Lord, he pleases to be abundantly gracious and merciful toward us. Amen. In other words, God dispenses his favor at his own discretion. It's his divine prerogative. And when God chooses to pour out his favor upon you, his grace and his mercy, it is like it's inescapable. You just can't outrun it. That's why we sometimes sing that line, that song that says, "Your goodness is running after me." Like, I have lived in the goodness of God. Well, we move forward to chapter number 34, and God continues to talk about his favor here. In verse number 5, this is where it's actually going down, what God said would happen. He would put him in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand, pass by. Verse 5 says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So here God is proclaiming before Moses his own name. He's declaring who he is, his very attributes. And as he does so, God spoke to Moses about his own favor. And he did it in great detail. Did you catch that in verses 6 and 7? When God talks about who he is, he summed it up in talking about how he shows favor to us. Because that's who he is. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands. By the way, the wording for thousands there, it actually means to the thousandth generation. As in, it's not just a picture of thousands of people gathered together like you'd see at a Mavs game or something. There's thousands of people there. No. It's a lot bigger than that. It's thousands of generations of people as far back as you can remember and beyond, as far forward as you can imagine and beyond, over and over. It's seas of people to whom the Lord extends his steadfast love. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As God describes himself this morning, it poses some questions like, are you in need this morning? Know that he is merciful. Do you feel like you'll just never measure up? It's okay, he is gracious. Have you lived in rebellion against him? Know that he is slow to anger. Do you feel unlovable? Oh, he abounds in steadfast love. Have you been unfaithful to him? He remains faithful to you. Have sin and shame marked your way? Well, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, all of this is about the outpouring of his favor upon us. As one commentator put it, God doesn't just have these things. He doesn't just have love and patience and so forth. He abounds in them. They just pour out from him, cascading down on his people like a waterfall of faithful love and grace. But to those who would be so foolish as to spurn his grace, he will hold them to account, he says in verse number 7. Just a quick note about that. When it says there that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, that's not saying there that God's going to punish the grandkids for dad's or grandpa's sins. Rather, it's speaking to the fact that there are painful, damaging effects and consequences of our sin, and those consequences are felt and endured by an entire household. It was a time, when he spoke this, it was a time when three and four generations commonly lived together. That was just a normal thing. And so it was a household, an entire family, that entire household to the third and fourth generation would feel the effects of unrepentant sin. Well, as we back up then, to God's description of himself, that mercy and grace and patience and love and faithfulness, all of that part of God's great favor upon us. Like, it's because like Moses, we have found favor in his sight. Aren't you grateful for that? Amen. Take in the visual imagery here. God told Moses, buddy, you can't survive seeing the very face of God or the fullness of God's glory, but just a veiled glimpse of God's back, as it says, that was enough to cause Moses' own face to shine because he'd been in God's presence. After this encounter, Moses literally had to wear a veil over his face as he went out among the people of Israel because his face was shining so brilliantly. And it was from just that small peak, a small sampling of God's great glory. Moses' face was shining and it was visible evidence of the Lord's favor upon him and the people of Israel because God had caused his face to shine upon Moses. It's about his favor. Another face gives us a further glimpse at the great favor of the Lord. We look now to the book of Esther in chapters 4 and 5 of that book, and there we find the face of the king. The face of the king. A quick background. Esther was a beautiful young Jewish woman who was still living in Persia after the end of the Babylonian captivity. And yet she kept her Jewish heritage a secret. No one knew. And the volatile King Xerxes made her his queen. There was a wicked government official by the name of Haman. He really didn't like one Jew in particular. His name was Mordecai. He happened to be Esther's uncle. And so Haman developed a plot that he was going to kill. He was so put out with Mordecai, he decided, I'm going to kill all the Jews. And he got the king to sign off on it, to kill all the Jews throughout the extensive Persian kingdom. He didn't realize that the queen was among them. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4 where Esther and Mordecai are communicating through one of her attendants who goes back and forth. And Mordecai, her uncle, tells her, Esther, you've got to step in. You've got to plead with the king. You've got to save yourself and your people. And that sounds easy enough for a queen. But watch what happens as we pick up in verse number 8 of chapter 4. It says, Mordecai also gave him, the attendant, a copy of the written decree that was issued in Susa for their destruction, the destruction of the Jews, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his, what church? Favor. And plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak, this is the attendant who's going in between them. Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say this, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther would be risking her very life if she were to enter the king's presence unsummoned. And in fact, in the early chapters of this book, we can read that this same King Xerxes had already eliminated his former queen because she defied his word. Well, Esther and Mordecai, they kind of go back and forth a little bit until finally she agrees. She'll take her life in her hands. She'll go in before the king. In fact, in verse number 16, she said, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Jump down to chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Verse 2, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, pause right there. This is the pivotal moment in the entire book of Esther where the king is going to decide, do I let her live? Do I let her die? She dared come into my court. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won what, church? Favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. She won favor in his sight. He held out that golden scepter to her. What literally happened here is that the king lifted up his face, his countenance toward her in acceptance, and he did it with delight. He allowed her to be in his presence, to behold the face of the king, and he was delighted to do so. Now, we can see that God was at work in the background to give Esther favor in the king's sight so that he would lift up his countenance upon her that day. And honestly, I don't think it hurt at all that Esther is described as having this surpassing beauty. Like, King Xerxes was a moody guy, but he was pleased that day when he looked up and he saw his beautiful queen standing in the court before him. I don't think it was one of these deals where he kind of out of the corner of his eye caught someone's like, you know, that looks like Queen Esther over there. How am I feeling today? Should I let her come? They're getting the swords out already. They're about to put her down. Yeah, I don't think it's like that at all. I think he kind of caught a glimpse of her and he's like, whoa, man, she's beautiful. And I think he is fumbling around nervously to get that golden scepter and hold it out as quick as he could. Put that sword down. That's my queen. And she came in before the king, and he would just lavish his favor upon her. Honey, whatever you want. The answer is yes. This dramatic scene where Esther enters before the king and he lavishes favor upon her, it illustrates for us the Lord's favor toward us. And again, does so by way of contrast. Unlike Esther, we don't have to be fearful and worried about approaching the Lord. We can boldly, Scripture says, we can boldly, with confidence, approach his throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, in fact, says, because of Christ, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because you see, we've already obtained the king's favor by faith in Jesus Christ. We have found favor in his sight, and now he lifts up his countenance upon us. Somehow we are beautiful in his sight, the very objects of his great affection, and he delights to extend to us that scepter of acceptance. Although of ourselves we are completely unworthy to approach him, the grace and the mercy of Jesus have made us accepted in his sight. Praise the Lord. His favor's just all over us. Well, there's one more face that we'll consider this morning in John chapter 1, where we find the face of the Word. We know well the passage in John 1 where the Apostle John begins his gospel account, going back even before creation itself, speaking of the eternal Word of God, who is Jesus. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that Jesus, the Word, is the creator of all that exists, and he's even the source of life itself. And then John invites us to join with him as he marvels in awestruck wonder at the incarnation of the Word, the birth of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, Scripture says, or John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down in verse 16, he said, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He tells us here that Jesus, the eternal Son, revealed his glory here on earth, although it was veiled in the frailty of human flesh. And while obviously it was not you, nor was it I, who were blessed to witness it firsthand, but John was among the thousands who got to see the very face of the Word made flesh here on earth. Because you see, in Christ, he lifted up his countenance, his face upon us. Remember when Moses, he'd asked God to show me your glory? Here's where God answered that contagious longing of man's heart. Verse 14 says, we have seen his glory. He goes on in verse 16 to say, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now that word for grace there, in the Greek, it is the word charis. Translated grace here, but it can also be translated, guess what? Favor. Favor. From him, from the one who literally made his face to shine upon us. when he came to earth as a man. From him we have received grace upon grace, favor upon favor, favor that's just stacked up on top of more and more favor that he's poured out upon us. We've been talking about favor all morning long. And if we go back to those Old Testament passages in Exodus and Esther, like we looked at this morning, the word for favor in Hebrew, it means acceptance. And we have this on screen for you so you can let this sink in. It means acceptance. It comes from a primitive root that means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Now, we're going to leave that up on screen. Well, while we come back to John chapter 1, remember the Word's made flesh. He made his face to shine upon us, stacked up his favor upon favor. And that definition of favor you see on screen right now, it is precisely what God has done for us in Christ. He bent, he stooped in kindness as he came to live humbly among us. And then he bent and stooped in kindness as he yielded up himself, his very life, for us. He literally bent and stooped in kindness under the scourging whip of Roman soldiers. Again, he bent and stooped in kindness under the painful weight of the cross as he carried it through the streets of Jerusalem. He stooped to bear the heavy load of our sin. And all this was in kindness, in grace extended to us. To us. We who are very much his inferiors. The gracious consequence of his favor stacked up and poured out on us, just like you see on screen. Acceptance. He accepts us. On the merits of Christ, God accepts us. He forgives us our sin. He holds out his golden scepter to us, if you will. And he delights to pour out his grace and mercy and forgiveness and patience and steadfast love toward us. Man, when you consider all this that's wrapped up in that blessing, that prays for the Lord to make his face to shine upon you, to lift up his countenance upon you, we can see that regardless of how young or youthful you might appear, we all need a face lift. We need the Lord to lift up his face upon us. We need the Lord's favor poured out upon us. Amen? So let me encourage you this morning. You, lock in. You who've been walking in worry these recent days as the strains and stresses of life just have you down and discouraged. You who have faced hurt and heartache in the rough and tumble daily grind of this world that's been broken by sin. You who are facing fear with some very real and imposing challenges before you. It might be in strained relationships or strained finances, or it could be in the difficult, often discouraging trenches of parenting. You who are searching for work, you who are longing for peace, you who are just grasping for some thread of hope today, I encourage you to lift up your face and bask this morning in the Lord's great favor upon you. Take heart, for the Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love toward you. Grasp joy today because the Lord delights to extend his favor toward you. You are his beautiful, precious one. And rest in his peace this morning because he has made his face to shine upon you in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray. Amen. Amen. And so we pray over you today, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Father, thank you today for your great mercy and grace, your favor upon favor that you just pour out all over us. God, we're so undeserving and unworthy, and yet you delight to bless us and bless us and just bless us some more. Thank you, our God. Thank you. Today, we just want to give you great praise for how you have extended your favor toward us in such abundance. We can't say thank you enough. Father, I know that there are some that are here with us this morning or watching online, perhaps, that they are that person that's just down in despair and discouraged. Parenting is hard and relationships are strained and finances are difficult. They've been walking in worry, facing fear. This morning, oh God, would you lift up your countenance upon them? Would you lift up their face to recognize the mercy and grace and the favor and blessing of the Lord? Strengthen weary hearts, we pray this morning, and get glory unto yourself as you do a work of ministering in our hearts. We pray all this for the glory of your name today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.